Well, good morning, everybody. Turn with me to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. And as you're finding that, I'll give you a little bit of a biography of somebody whose name you might recognize. Right about the time that Adolf Hitler was coming into power in Germany, so this is like the early 30s, basically. A young pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was actually living in the United States. He had traveled to to America. He wanted to see it. He wanted to kind of, you know, check out, inspect, learn from churches in the United States on the East Coast. And he visited sort of prominent congregations. He also went to historically black congregations. He was kind of interested in that. He wanted to know about what we would probably call black spirituality, something like that. I guess that's the right term for it. Anyway, he was interested in all these things, and he had come from a very prominent German family. The Bonhoeffer family was pretty well-to-do, highly respected, and young Dietrich, you know, he was a promising young theologian, had worked with famous scholars in Germany, and so the point being that he had a lot going for him. And while he was living in the United States, he came to the conclusion that that it would be wrong for him to remain in the United States, kind of in comfort and basically, if you think about it, in safety, while the Christians in Germany were facing increasing problems, right? Back then, there was a distinction between what is called the confessing church, which would be people we would recognize as authentically Christian. They're owning their faith. They seem to be orthodox in their beliefs and so forth. And that wasn't that many people. And then you had the kind of the state church. And that's, you know, if you think about it, that was the church that Hitler himself tried to kind of co-opt, right? You know, to sort of bring it into his circle, and it almost was like a desire to sort of Nazify that church, if I can use that term. It wasn't, you know, it's really problematic. And Bonhoeffer, as I say, he decided that he needed to go back to Germany, so he did. And eventually, He gets to a point where he has this terrible dilemma. Okay, the dilemma is this. He believes that, of course, Jesus would not have his followers engage in violent acts, right? We're supposed to, as Romans 13 says, to honor those in power, right? You know, as a rule, I mean, if you think about it, we're not supposed to, as Christians, develop for ourselves the reputation of being rebels. That's not what we're supposed to be trying to do. Okay, so that's one side of it. But of course, he also recognized that Hitler was a heinous person. Like he knew that. People did. They especially the anti-Semitism and so forth. The confessing church realized this guy's bad. They knew that. I mean, it wasn't like an ambiguous thing. It was like, no, he's evil. Like if you get up every day and just think, how can I hate the Jews more? You got a problem. You know, I mean, it's real obvious, right? And so what does he do? Well, eventually he gets to a point where he says, okay, I can't really do my best for the Christians of Germany if I don't try to do something, if I can, you know, this is the issue, to stop this person. And so he eventually gets involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. It's a pretty bold thing, you know, if you think about it, that's a transition right there. But he does. And, you know, Hitler, it's strange because it's like he was, one of my colleagues calls it this. He says, it's like Hitler was protected by evil itself. Like, it's the very strangest thing, because multiple assassination plots against him failed. And the one in which Bonhoeffer was participating in, it also failed, and he was caught. Okay, so he's imprisoned, and not that long before the very end of the war, he was hanged. So he died in prison. To this day, Bonhoeffer is viewed as one of the heroes of the faith. He wrote a very famous book that you probably have heard of this book. It's called The Cost of Discipleship, right? Most people have heard of it. That English title, it's kind of interesting because that really in many ways captures more the essence of the book than the original title, which if you think about it, it really just kind of literally would be translated following after. That's just what it is. But in English, they use the longer title, Cost of Discipleship. And basically what Bonhoeffer does is he tries to, through a study of the Sermon on the Mount, he tries to make it clear in his own words that there's a distinction between what he calls costly grace and cheap grace. Okay, and you know, if you kind of take yourself back to his time, you can sort of see what the difference would be. In other words, he would be thinking that the confessing church is the church that's taking ownership of their faith and really trying to live it out. And then you have kind of the state church with the people sort of caught up in that. And he would think of them as owning for themselves cheap grace. Okay, so it's a very famous book. It's convicting. You know, you look at it and you're like, well, I don't know about you, but the way he describes the Christian life, you look at it and you go, well, I'm just not measuring up to that. I mean, you know, it's very tough that way. Here's the point, though. What Bonhoeffer does is he creates, on the part of a lot of evangelical Christians, okay, this concern. You probably have heard this term. It's the worry of what is called easy believism, right? You ever heard that? You know, easy believism, and that's the idea that belief is easy. What's hard is the obedience that follows after that. And then the concern is, well, maybe you've got a lot of people in our churches that believe, but they don't live it. Right? Everybody catching where I'm going with that? Okay. And the assumption behind that is that belief is actually easy. Like, it's easy to believe. You know, just the very name. Like, easy believism, the assumption is, well, believing is the easy part, and then, you know, doing whatever follows from that, now that's the tough part. And here's the problem with that, is that the biblical writers don't think faith is easy. They don't. Okay? I mean, they actually think it's hard. In fact, I'll go further. If you look from basically Genesis to the maps, okay, if I can put it that way, what you find out is that belief takes a miracle. Like, you don't just do this by going, okay, this time I'm going to try harder. Okay. No, like, it takes a miracle for any of us to trust in Christ. It just does. Like, it wouldn't happen unless God does something in your life. Do you all tracking with me? Which means, if you're right now casting all of your hope upon Christ and looking only unto him for your safety and security and favor with God, then that means you are a walking miracle. That's what the Bible says about you, regardless of how you feel about that. That's just the truth of it. That's who you are. And believing is not easy. Now, the reason why I say that is this. If you, you know, Isaiah is a great example. If, as we've been following through in Isaiah, hasn't it not been clear that the basic thing that he's doing, okay, chapter after chapter after chapter, okay, the basic thing, if you want to know, like, okay, so where are you going with this, Isaiah? Like, what's the big picture? The answer is, you got to trust in the Lord. You have to trust in him. Now, here's my point. Isaiah does not think that that's easy. If he did, he wouldn't be saying as often as he does, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. If it were easy, it would just be like one chapter. Okay? And then the rest of Isaiah, conceivably, like it could just be all exhortation. Like like one chapter of appealing for you to trust in the Lord, and then all the rest would just be about, hey guys, let's now live up. That's not what you see. What you actually see is him addressing the most fundamental issue in the life before God. You know, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, you know, obviously there are differences, but the idea is that the basic struggle that we always face is to trust in the Lord. That's the thing. That's the hardest thing. And so what you have here in chapter 50 and kind of moving into 51 as well is this appeal, and you'll see it right in the middle of it. You'll see it is basically telling you that when you're in the darkness, you have to trust in the light. Like when your experience is different than you might think it ought to be, if God really cares, that's when you have to trust in the Lord. You just have to renew your confidence that he is there for you, that his favor is upon you, that he has taken the initiative to save, and that he approached you first. Like, he made the first move, not you. Like, it wasn't because you were seeking him, it's that he was seeking you. And you see that all the way through this. If you look with me at verse 1, you have a series of ideas that Isaiah puts in front of you in these chapters that are meant to get you back, and me as well, and of course obviously the people that he's writing to, get them back to basics in trusting in the Lord, especially when it's dark. And the first thing he addresses here in verse 1 is this, that God's actions are not rooted in wild emotion. Okay, like God acts on principle, if I can put it that way. Like there's a reason why he does what he does. If you look at it in verse 1, it says this, thus says the Lord, you get these questions that will come up, right? Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And of course you're looking at that going, okay, so what am I supposed to do with those questions? And they are rhetorical. Okay, that means what Isaiah is saying is, okay, actually you can't find the certificate of divorce because there isn't one, right? I didn't do that. Like, now you're going to see a little later on in this verse, there's a kind of an artistic tension that he creates here. But the basic idea is that God's saying, look, you can't find a certificate of divorce because I never gave one. Unlike husbands in that day who could divorce their wives very easily and did. Okay, they did it all day. It's sad. Like, I hate that. So should you. But that's what happened. And it was so common that in the time of Jesus, like with the you know, when, like Matthew 19, when he's talking about divorce and so forth, the background assumption is they did that all the time. Like, divorce was common. And here's Jesus going, no, okay, you Pharisees, like you advertise yourselves as being just awesome, like you're part of the God squad, but I know what's really happening. Like, I know you guys are very casually putting away your wives, and that's not going to get it. But again, it was common, right? This is what people did. And so even in Isaiah's day, he's saying, look, I'm going to make a contrast between how human husbands behave toward their wives, which is not good. Like, they would willy-nilly divorce them. And then God's saying, but I'm not like that. Israel, many times in the Old Testament, you see that he describes Israel as his wayward wife. Okay, Hosea is a great example of that. The whole, you know, the whole book of Hosea is about the wayward wife and God's frustration with Israel and all the rest. Okay, but it happened, and God's saying, "But I'm not like that. I didn't do that to you, Israel. I didn't put you away." And then the other one is selling a relative into slavery to pay for a debt. So look at what he says. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Like, you know, did I just put you into slavery to pay off debt that I have? God's saying, I didn't do that. I didn't. Now, here's the point. The last part of verse 1 says, now, if it seems like that to you, which clearly it does, like, or Isaiah wouldn't be saying this. If it seems like that to you, there's a reason, but that's going to be your fault. Okay, that's going to be your fault. Look at what he says. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. Try to think of that word sold as in quotation marks, because he's saying, well, not finally, but it seems to you that that's happened. Well, if it is, it's because of your iniquities. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Why is Isaiah saying this? The first thing he's getting clear in calling for trust in God is to recognize that God isn't driven by emotion. He doesn't zigzag all over the place. He's constant. Okay, James says that in the first chapter, where he says, God doesn't change. There is no shadow of turning with God. He's constant that way. So that Israel's not to be thinking, well, okay, if we're in exile, you know, that's because God had a tantrum. Okay, like God, you know, like God just like threw stuff across the room, and then it's like, that's it, get me some parchment, I'm divorcing Israel, and you know, the rest of it, right? He's like, no, that's not what happened. There's a reason, and there's a basis then for trust in God when you know that he's not driven by that, unlike us. Like, we are driven by that too often, right? Not God. He acts on principle. He's not driven by emotion. Look at verses 2 to 3. Here's why Isaiah says this. Look, part of the reason why you can trust God is that he can actually do something. Like, he can do what we can't hope to do. Look at verse 2. Why when I came, was there no man? Why when I called, was there no one to answer? Like, God's saying, hey, you know, I did call out. I did extend a hand. Here's the thing, like, nobody actually took me up on it. Like, why did that happen? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? God's saying, like, do I have like T-Rex hands right here? Like, you know, like I can't. But he's saying, look, you must think that's true of me, because when I extended the hand, what did you all do? It's like, what hand? What hand? Like, everybody get it? Or is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Well, they apparently thought he didn't. Because they didn't. Yeah. When God says, look, I will do this. They're like, no, what? No help from you, God. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Why is God saying that? He's saying, look, I have the power that it takes to help you. Okay, this is not like I'm running out, right? I have it. It's there. Okay, we've seen that at different places in Isaiah. He keeps emphasizing it. And the way he keeps emphasizing it is basically two facts about God. Number one is, he's the God who created every last thing. Okay, so I often say, when I'm trying to describe what God's all-powerfulness means, like, you know, the technical word is his omnipotence, right? His omnipotence, right? You know, sometimes I just put it this way. Like, if you can bring something into being out of just exactly nothing, like, you know, like it's not there and then it's there. That's what we call absolute power. And God has that. So Isaiah points to that. But he also points to something else, namely the Exodus. Like, that God delivered them from that. Okay, and so these are the big touch points. Like, God is creator and deliverer, and he keeps coming back to those because those are the displays of God's power. So that's what he says. He talked about drying up the water. There are other instances like this where he can shut up the rain and then make it rain and so forth. And all of that is meant to say that God can do what he promises to do. He has the power. This is why you would trust in him. Verses 4 to 6 now comes a reference to the servant, who we now know is Jesus, right? So you're going to have a reference now. In verse 4, the speaker is going to speak in the first person, like me. And what this is about is the servant. This is Jesus. So try to think of, when you see these, as coming from Jesus himself, okay? So verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me," okay? Think about, this is Jesus. Spoiler alert, that's who Isaiah means. "The tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is what? Who is weary." Okay, so if you're wanting to know, just a little aside here, if you're wanting to know, look, does God know that I'm exhausted? Some of the time, at least. I was like, does God know? Does he care? Apparently so. Because the teaching that the servant has been endowed with to teach is about help for the weary. So that when Jesus says, as you know he does, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it's this kind of passage that he's implicitly appealing to, right? "To sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turn not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard." Does that sound like somebody we know? Right? And this Jesus, I mean, just spot on a reference to Jesus. "I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." It's Jesus, right? Now, why say that? Here's why. One of the ways that Isaiah emphasizes the trustworthiness of God in this context is this, that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, will do anything to save us. He will bear any burden. Famously, I know you've heard these words. These are the times that try men's souls. You ever heard of this before, right? Thomas Paine, The American Crisis, 1776, very famous pamphlet where he's encouraging the colonists in the struggle against Britain. So he says, "These are the times that try men's souls." And then these words, I know you will have heard this. "The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country." A little further, he says, "Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered." Now, you think about that for a minute. Paine was not, just so you know, in any way orthodox in his beliefs. He was what is called a deist. Right, person who thinks God's up there but doesn't do much down here. That's what Deus believes. But his words are correct in one way, and that is, to overcome something very difficult and evil, it takes commitment. It takes resistance. It takes a willingness to pay a price. Why say that now? Here's why. That's what the servant of God will do. He will bear any burden for the sake of your deliverance. And has. Like, this is the whole point. He has. Now, Isaiah is looking forward. We have the advantage of looking backward on it. Like, our perspectives on it are different. But we do know that is what Jesus did. And it's evidence that we can trust God, is that his servant will not turn back. Now look at verses 7 to 9. Basing our trust on what? Well, here's something that he says. The servant, okay, still talking about the servant, we know this is Jesus, is guaranteed to win. He's guaranteed to win. Look at what it says in verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. That's Jesus himself again speaking. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Not ultimately. I mean, the near run, yeah. I mean, the cross did have that impression, leave that impression with people. But not ultimately. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Like, these are all rhetorical questions. The answer is, well, nobody. Like, nobody actually can be, right? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Nobody. Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Let me read to you something from Luke's gospel. Now that I've given you those words, maybe what you read here in Luke will make more sense to you than it has before. Here's a passage that you would know that it comes from Luke, and it's the beginning in Luke's gospel of what is called it's called the travel narrative, okay? Where you notice that a lot of Luke is taken up with Jesus moving toward Jerusalem, and you're like, well, how long does it take? It's not that long, but it's not that big of a journey. But Luke describes all the activity in that time frame to get you to the idea of Jesus moving toward the city of, if you will put it this way, the city of destiny, the city where he must go. Now, in the book of Acts, written by Luke, Rome becomes Paul's city of destiny, right? The place he will go no matter what happens, right? Same thing. So here's a bit of this from Luke. It's Luke 9:51. Listen to this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, and Jesus has described what that means in this chapter, he said, that's going to involve me going to Jerusalem, being arrested, crucified, humiliated, and he said, now I will rise. But when the disciples hear this, they just can't believe that that could happen to Jesus, and they argue with him about it, most famously with Peter. Right? No, this won't happen to you. And it's so bad that Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Okay? Yeah, you know, if you hear that from Jesus, you got a problem. Like, somehow you have crossed a red line, right? If you're saying that to Jesus, then he says that to you. Mm-mm. Okay? But he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire? I mean, it's like, great, guys. Okay, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven to consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Read verse 7 again of Isaiah 51. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. When Jesus says, or Luke says about Jesus, that he sets his face toward Jerusalem, here's what you need to see, and you also see it here. That means he is determined to go and save us from our sins, and Peter or anybody else in resistance from people like the Samaritans and so forth, they are not going to stop him, no matter how bad it gets. And that means that you can trust in the Lord because he, his servant, will not be turned aside. Verse 10 is the thematic verse of the whole section that we're looking at. Look at verse 10. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" Here comes the answer. Here's what obeying the voice of the servant actually is. "Let him who walks in the darkness," that's your experience, right? This is what it feels like, okay? "And has no light." What do you do? What does it mean to obey the voice of the Lord? Here's what it is. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That's the whole idea. In a nutshell, if you want to know, like, what's this all about right there? That's what it is. Isaiah is saying, oh, I know, believing isn't easy. It's the hardest thing in the world. It's the most unnatural thing for us human beings to do is to trust in the Lord. It's the last thing we would do. But it's what we must do. Verse 11. "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches." Okay, so you understand the contrast. Like, okay, you're in darkness, right? Isaiah's already put that in play. Like, yes, you're in darkness. And one thing you can do when you're in darkness is to just kind of let God take your hand and lead you through the darkness. Like, and that's basically what Isaiah is saying. Okay, that's what it is. But, okay, the other thing to do is to say, well, where are the matches? Got to get some torches going. You know, we got to get some light on the subject, right? And so this is the human response right here, where everybody's just like, okay, we can cope with this in purely natural terms. So this is what they try to do. It says, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire." Like, go ahead. It's what it is. So Isaiah is saying, you do that. "And by the torches that you have kindled, this you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." You will not succeed. Famous emperor of Rome, right after Constantine. Constantine is the Roman emperor who basically made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So he, you know, Constantine's a little bit of a strange guy. He's not too sure, like, he probably was a Christian, but, you know, you're not... Hard to read him exactly, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Anyway, as a result of his decree, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. However, his nephew, whose name is Julian, now known as Julian the Apostate, okay, in 361, he becomes emperor, and he basically tries to repaganize Rome. And he was raised in a Christian home. He was taught Christian theology. Like, he was immersed in this. And then when he came to power, he basically thought, well, what we need to do to make Rome what Rome used to be is we got to just repaganize and get all the idols back and start worshiping all the gods and so forth. And here's why I mention him. Is that Julian, what Julian does is just so all too human. It's ridiculous, okay? Because he's thinking, yeah, I mean, you know, Jesus, okay, that's fine. Like, but what really matters is paganism. Like, we've got to get back to that. And that's why he's known as Julian the Apostate. It's just, and people think, well, my goodness, he would have to be like one of the most wicked Roman emperors. And the thing is, no, actually, like, here's the thing. Julian was trying to be a reformer. He was trying to bring back discipline. He was trying to bring back great ideas of philosophy and so forth and all this kind of stuff. And if you'd looked at him from one angle, you'd say, well, you know, he's like, Rome could do worse and did on a lot of occasions. Nero, you know, Caligula, you know, it didn't take very much to find some emperors that were just heinous, like compared to Julian in terms of their personal lives and behavior. But Julian just did what people do when their knees go wobbly and they're like, hey, you know, what's the solution? Well, the solution is we just paganize again. And that's what he did. And it's just human. It's what people do. And here in verse 11, Isaiah is saying, I know what you're up to. I know what the game is. Like, I know what's going to happen. You're going to strike matches. You're going to try to substitute for the guidance and sure care of God your own thing, whatever that might be. And here's what Isaiah is saying. That decision will lead to ruin. That decision will lead to ruin. Got to trust in the Lord. Any other choice leads to ruin. Look at chapter 51 now. Verses 1 to 3. Isaiah is still on this point. And he says, look, I want you to know when you're asking the question, in whom shall I trust? Let's get this straight. That God can make something from nothing. He can start in the smallest possible way and lead to something immeasurably great. Look at verses 1 to 3. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, okay? And to the quarry from which you were dug. Okay, so it's a metaphor like, okay, so where are we going? Like, he's saying, now think of yourself as like a stone. Peter will call you a living stone, but just think, you know, that's who you are. Okay, and then Isaiah is saying, let's think about that for a minute. Like, so where did you come from? Okay, what's your origin? And here's the answer. Verse 2, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. So God's saying, you remember like this guy in your history, you might have heard of the name Abraham. Everybody's like, yeah, okay, we get it. Yeah, we know. Okay. At one time, this one person who was a pagan, by the way, like there's nothing about Abraham that distinguishes him from anybody else. He would have been a pagan just like every other person was. He's like, and I called him, and I just said to him, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham had no tasks, okay? God put no if in there. He just said, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham's like, okay. And then Sarah has a child when by all natural means she shouldn't be able to have one. And God is saying, but you see, I did that. And Israel's entire history depends on God doing just that kind of thing. Like, in other words, bringing something basically out of nothing. Then verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion. So another way of referring to his people, to Israel, right? The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. You think about wilderness. I was thinking about this the other day. Like, I went to school in Illinois and I lived in California when I was, you know, in college years. And so what would happen is I would want to go home. You know, obviously I would during the summer. And so what would happen is I would drive on I-70 from basically Illinois out to California, right? And there's this place, if you're on I-70, it's in Utah. And in Utah, there are signs at certain places in Utah when you're on I-70 where it just says basically no services for 110 miles. It will say that. Like, you see the sign. And then there's like a supplemental sign right after the official one. Like, it's literally so the green sign with the white lettering says no services for 110 miles, no water, no nothing. Okay, and then right after that, there's another sign that says, and we're not kidding. It does. Like, it just said, literally, like, yes, like, believe us. Okay, like, there is literally nothing. And I'm driving like, oh no, you know what I mean? Like, but. And you drive through this, and it's just wasteland. I mean, it has its own kind of beauty. It does, like, but it's dry, is what I'm saying. And that gives you like this picture. What if God caused life to grow right there? For plants to come up, for water to gush from the ground. He's saying, I can do that. I will. I make her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. God can make something from nothing. Look now at verses 4 to 8. He's saying you can trust in him because his righteousness, it just never fades. It never wears out. Look at what he says, verse 4. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the people. And then look at this. Look at this. So he says, verse 5, my righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. Paul will refer in Romans 3 to a law of faith. Right? That's what he means. Like right here, he's saying, my law will go out. And you're like, okay, that could be bad. You know, you think about it, right? If God says, I'm going to give you my law, your first impression based on the entire history of Israel should be, that's bad. More law is not the thing. Like, this is not what brings out the best in us. But what he says is this, my righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. In other words, that's the new law, so to speak. Like, that's what he means. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. In other words, God's saying, I've got a new quote-unquote law, but this one's going to be totally different. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die like in like manner. But, look at this, my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Now, how could it be forever and never dismayed? Well, here's why, because it doesn't count on you. It doesn't depend on you. Like, God's saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to give you the opportunity to make anything go wrong. It's not going to happen, right? Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces? Rahab is in this context, refers to Egypt. Okay, that's the way you ought to think of it. He's talking about Egypt. Who pierced the dragon? Egypt. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over, referring to the Exodus? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And then sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass? I have forgotten the Lord your I have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. Like, is this what your mindset is? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? Verse 14, he who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. You are my people. Nothing is going to stop God from blessing us. And do you see that last thing? It's like after all the wear and tear and failure and drama that you see all the way through the Old Testament, you're just thinking, okay, this is this is a depressing story in many ways. But the ultimate thing that God says to his people is, you're mine. That's it. Like, that's what he says. Like, after all that, he says, but you're mine. And I will exert the power that I have as creator for your benefit. I will bring you to safety. Verses 17 to 23. It's a final appeal. This is where there's only one source of strength left. This is where God says, you don't have a plan B. You don't have another thing to do here, okay? I've reduced you to this one thing, that you trust in me. Look at verse 17. Speaking of being woke, right? The original statement, like, you know, not what we mean today, right? Wake up! Wake yourself! Wake yourself! Stand up, O Jerusalem! God just saying, hey, you hear the alarm? Like, get up. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering, like the punishment. He's saying, you know, he's already mentioned that. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, like all these alternatives. Maybe my sons will rescue me. No, they won't. There is none to guide her among the sons that she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. You're thinking, it's like Jerusalem is, or Israel's a mother, and she's thinking, well, in my time of stress, surely my sons will be able to help. And he's saying, no, they won't. They're not going to do that. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground, and like the street for them to pass over. Is it easy to believe in the Lord? Like, is that just knee-jerk thing? Like, we all do that? No. You can tell, right? I mean, you look at the passages like this, it's pretty clear, is it not? We don't do that automatically. It's far from automatic. And here Isaiah is saying, but that's what you have to do, because you have a God who has set his face toward Jerusalem, who will save you. And of course, we look back on that and we know it's exactly what happened, and praise God that it did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you as our only hope, our only source of strength, our only basis for favor. Every time we take the Lord's table, we're reminded that we take something from outside that is given to us, and we don't contribute to it. And we're just awed by that. We ought to be. And we pray, Lord, that in the light of these things, we would be joyful, happy people who serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen.